Good afternoon, ladies. I love how perky you are at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but I don't know if it's the Holy Spirit working or it's the chocolate, but I'm so thankful for both and much more thankful for the Lord. As I sat at my computer a few weeks ago, and I'm staring at the title of this message, Forever Yours, I thought about the fact that who am I to make any kind of forever promises? You know, none of us can make forever promises about the Lord, and He can, and He has made forever promises to each believer. And He said to us as believers, I am forever yours. And He alone is the keeper of that promise, isn't He? But then I thought, you know, each believer, we can declare, Lord, I am forever yours. But who's the keeper of that promise? He is. He's the keeper of the promise. And all too often, you and I seem to think that promises from others, you know, if they'd only give those promises, if they'd only keep those promises, would be the source of a lot of joy and security in our lives. And even our marriage vows, you know, we so want that person to really, it really is till death do us part, but that's as far as it goes, and it really doesn't even do that. I read a story about a groom who, on wedding rehearsal night, he came up to the pastor and he slipped him a $100 bill. And he said, when it comes time to the vows and you tell me, you know, will you cherish and love her and all of those things, I want you to keep that out. $100. Sure enough, wedding day comes. Pastor looks at this groom and he says, will you promise to meet her every desire, obey her every wish, serve her breakfast in bed every morning of your life, and swear eternally before God and your lovely wife, though, you will never ever look at another woman as long as you both shall live. And the groom kind of leans over and whispers to the pastor, he said, I thought we had a deal. And the pastor takes a $100 bill and gives it back and said, she made me a better offer. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that you have made us the best offer ever. Yes. Lord, that you, the mighty, holy God, would want us, would desire us, would want us to be with you forever and ever and ever. And you know what we're like, Lord. God, we love you so much. And we thank you so much for the love that you have for us and the desires that you have for us. And just as we're wrapping up this day, would you just quicken unto us all we have, because we have this incredible bridegroom in our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we thank you, and His name we pray. Amen. As I thought about that illustration I just told you about, I questioned if those kind of thoughts really plague our mind before we get married. I mean, did they plague you? You that said those and got married, did it plague you? What am I? Do I really have to promise those things? It didn't, did you? Because what's our mentality at the time? You know, I will say whatever I have to say to get the groom. It doesn't matter. And I remember when Dale and I said our vows 42 years ago, and I was a child bride, if you're going to start figuring out my age. The pastor slipped in a verse from Ruth, and he looked at me and he said, whither I go, whether you go, I will follow. And I looked at that pastor, and I remember I leaned over and I said, what? And he said, tell Dale, whither you go, I will follow. Well, my husband was in the military, and I kind of had to think, you know, do I want to go all the places he might go? But I wanted the groom. So I said it, and I went to those places, but I can't really say I was the happy wife about those things. But see, it doesn't matter what we promised each other on our wedding day. You know that. You know, when the trial hits, when your husband disappoints you, you know, we don't look back on that day and think, oh, I said in sickness and in health. We don't, do we?
We don't keep our promises.
So as we look at this message titled Forever Yours, we see that we are faithful simply because we realize our Jesus Christ, our Lord, is forever faithful, and he alone is the vow keeper. But our faithfulness is based on his. He has made so many vows to us. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 4, and 5, there we go. Back one. 1 Peter. There we go. He has promised us in heaven an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. For who? We who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in that last time. Those who believe in Jesus get this promise for sure. Inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, doesn't ever fade away. And then to think, you know what? He's got it ready for you. It's reserved. Your name on it. He's the faithful one. But just because you and I fail way too often in being faithful, it doesn't mean that he doesn't want faithfulness in you and in me. It doesn't mean he doesn't look for it. He saved us when we were yet sinners, so incapable of doing anything in and of ourselves to be saved. But see, it's not like he gave up on us and after we got saved and think, well, she can't do a good thing anyway. Just, you know, let her live in this life and I'll come take her up when it's time. No, he saved us to do good works. He saved us expecting us to be faithful. In Luke 18, verse 8, it says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's important to our Jesus. When he comes, he says, will I find faith? I never thought about this before, but maybe that's why he calls us his bride rather than his wife. Because brides anticipate, don't they? With an anticipation that determines their conduct. Brides live for their wedding day. In the days when Jesus walked this earth, engagements were legal commitments to marry. The bride didn't, as Gisela has so beautifully shown us, the bride didn't know the groom would come at what date or time he would come for that wedding feast, but she was confident he will come, and she lived in anticipation of that coming. See, a good bride was watchful for that day. The Gospels contain so many stories about the importance of being ready, the importance of being watchful for that day. So while Jesus was on this earth, what were some of the examples that identified our expressions of faith? What impressed Jesus? You ever think about that? You know, he wants faith. What impressed him while he walked this earth? What kind of faith impressed Jesus? And I just kind of went through the New Testament to see when did he make a comment about someone's faith. And here's what I found. And this is just about the only incidences. The Gentile woman who, in spite of the fact that she wasn't a Jew, asked Jesus to heal her demon-possessed daughter. Jesus commented on her faith. He was impressed with her faith. Those who believed Jesus could heal the paralytic, so they let him down through the roof so Jesus could touch him. The woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years and fought through the crowd to touch Jesus' garments. The blind man, as he was sitting on the road, who cried out to Jesus, have mercy on me. And Jesus gave him sight. And the centurion who knew Jesus could heal his servant with just a word and ask him to do so. And then the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. See, what do these situations have in common? See, as far as we can tell, really only the centurion was an important person in the world's eyes, and he even was a Gentile. See, these people didn't have anything in common except one thing. In spite of their circumstances, in spite of life experiences, they believed Jesus, and they expressed what they believed. They acted upon what they believed, and they responded to what they believed. And it wasn't just the belief of a mind or their heart.
or even a confessed belief. See, their belief was an expressed belief. And when they expressed it and Jesus saw it, he pointed it out and it meant something to him. An expressed belief that God is who he says he is and he's fully able to perform and is committed to perform all that he has promised, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, who express their belief. That's important. Now, I would guess, if I asked for a show of hands right now, you know, just about everyone would say, I believe that the Bible says what the Bible says about God. And I believe what the Bible says about God's promises, that God is a keeper of his promises. So where's the disconnect with you and me? What is it about God's promises that must not be good enough for us? He's never, ever failed to keep one of them. And you know what? I've decided he's not going to start with me. And he's not going to start with you. See, he's never failed anyone. And every single one of the promises, they're wonderful, aren't they? So is it that we don't believe them? Is it that we misunderstand what he has said and expect him to perform his promises in a way different than what he meant? There's a song by Mercy Me, and it's called The Hurt and the Healer Collide. Here's the lyrics to it. And it says, it's the moment when humanity is overcome by majesty, when grace is ushered in for good, and all our scars are understood, when mercy takes its rightful place, and all these questions fade away, when out of weakness we must bow and hear you say, it's over now. Some of those words we get to hear in this life, some of this experience when hurt and healer collide, you know, isn't that the best thing when God touches the very depths of a hurt in your heart? And he does that now. But see, those last words, it's over now. Do you expect to hear those in this life? The trial's over, and there won't be another one. Wouldn't you love to hear that? Because what we've discovered is, even when one trial is over, what happens? There's another one right on the heels of it. I have a little figurine in my office, and it's called No Tears Past the Gate. And I think you and I, especially we that live in the United States of America, we somehow think there should be times in our life where there's no tears. You know, when is the pain going to stop? And yet this life's tough, isn't it? And I love this because that little can there, you probably can't read it, but it says, Hanky's here. You know, it's right before, on this side of the gate, there's tears. We keep that hanky box close to you because you're going to need it. But see, when you get ready to enter the other side, you know, chuck those hankies. You're never going to need them again. But until that day, we're not going to hear it's over now. See, think about this. Really, think through your life. How many times have there been where you've had a time in your life where there's been no pain and no sorrow and no trials? Think about it. Not very often. This life hurts, and we have a Lord that is the healer of hurts, a Lord who wants to comfort us in our hurts, but a Lord that has promised us that in this life we will have pain. We have learned with each of our grandchildren that when they were very young, that the words ice cream and tomorrow should never be said in the same sentence. Because what happens when you say ice cream? They want it now. And just this past month, just a couple weeks ago, I was fixing dinner for five of our grandchildren. And I set our three-year-old Audrey on the counter, and I thought she could help me fix dinner. But she noticed the cake mix box on the counter. And she said, I want that. And I said, after you eat dinner, Audrey, you can have some of the cake. We'll have it later. Well, she didn't want anything else. You know, I want the cake and I want it now. I went into her three-year-old fit and, you know, I said, we're having ribs and pasta. You love ribs and pasta. No, they're yucky. I want cake. And that little three-year-old, she got herself into such a tizzy that she started just kind of trembling and she said, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And I said, what are you going to do about what? She said, what am I going to eat? And I said, you're going to eat ribs and pasta. She didn't want it. And see, as we age, you and I stretch out our ability to anticipate things, but for some reason, we're so much like a preschooler still. You know, when God mentions no more trials, no more tears, and he tacks on heaven, we don't want the heaven part. You know, we're like little kids when the trial hits. It's, I don't want this. Make it go away. But this life is tough. We grasp onto the no more trials and the no more tears promise, and we kick and scream in more adult ways because we want them now and we don't want to wait. We don't want to hurt in this life, and in many ways we expect not to hurt in this life. We know that Jesus promised us tribulation in this world, but no matter what trial, have you ever noticed that whatever trial you're going through, that it's, no, that's not what he was talking about. That can't be what he was talking about. My situation is different. And we ask that age-old question, why me? It's like asking, why does the promise of tribulations have to apply to me? Why can't they apply to other people? When we should be asking, why do all the promises of mercy and grace and love of a mighty creator God and salvation, why does that apply to me? We too often live with a sense of entitlement that God never promised. Yet when we don't get it, we blame him. And we sulk. And we view many of the things that we have as, my granddaughter Audrey is, that's yucky. I don't want that. And our blame is reflected by the unfaithful way that we live. If there's no payoff for us in something, we decide we don't have to keep our part of the bargain to continue to walk in God's way. If we don't see the profit for us right away, we don't keep our promises to him. We all struggle with something to one degree or another, and faith is expressed in how we handle our struggles, how we view them in the light of God's truths. In Psalm 37, we are told to mark the blameless one, to observe the upright. And see why? The future of that man is peace. Isn't that what we want? It comes by observing those who are walking according to God's commandments, which means we need to walk according to God's commandments. And the result, peace. Really, see, if we had peace, we'd be fine. Everything we look for in life is to get peace. And the Bible tells us how we can get it. Do what the godly do, not the perfect. There are none. God has clearly stated that. But mark the one who sincerely tries to follow Jesus and chooses his ways. I love 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. See, people want to know, how do you do it? How do you walk in hope? They don't want to know that when your life is going well. They want to know it when it's seemingly not. See, are you markable? And as I considered that, I thought, you know, I want to look at some of the heroes of faith, the ones that God has marked in the Bible, how they lived when times were rough, because they lived with that forever yours attitude. And many of these heroes are in that Hebrews 11, who as a bride, they looked and they lived for a city and a life that is beyond this world. I want to start with Abraham, childless. You know, not only are children a natural desire for parents, but children at that time were a statement of prosperity. As rich as Abraham was, in the eyes of others, he and Sarah lacked what was most important. They lacked children. At their age, odds certainly against them. So what kept Abraham going? Not that he didn't falter, but what was Abraham's primary attitude? We find it in Romans 4, 20 and 21. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform. Now, how different would your life be if you were fully convinced that what God has promised he is able to to perform. Now, what threw Abraham off course? That's what I think. He didn't waver at the promise of God. We can eliminate that. I think it was because he misunderstood the promise of God, and like a toddler, wanted it now. So Abraham stepped into trying to hasten God's promise. He had a son through another woman. See, God has made many promises to you and to me. How often do we try to short-circuit them by deciding how we could best fulfill them and incorporate our plans with his promise? And the result, see, we get an Ishmael, and we wonder why God's promise isn't like we thought it would be. So we can mark Abraham and learn some pluses and minuses from the man. And that's true of everyone except Jesus. He is only pluses. So be careful when you choose a Christian to mark. They will fail. They'll make mistakes. But mark them. Watch how they handle their failure. So Abraham's example to us is, do not waver at the promises of God. Do not waver at the promises of God. So we're going to work up a list this afternoon on the examples of these that walked in faith, walked in that forever yours attitude. Let's look at Joseph. His brothers hated him, so they threw him in a pit and sold him to passing traders who sold him into slavery in Egypt. Joseph was faithful. And God rewarded that faithfulness, but not always immediately. It sure didn't seem like God rewarded Joseph for refusing the advances of Potiphar's wife. What did that get him? Got him prison. But Joseph said, I can't sin. I sin against God. But his blessing? Thrown in prison. How much more God-honoring can you get? And yet, doesn't seem like God honored him. Here's two statements of Joseph's that I have marked. Genesis 39:9. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And Genesis 50:20. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. So our lesson, any choice other than God's ways is sin against him. That we would live with that attitude. Any choice other than God's ways is sin against him. And believe that both God's intentions and power is to bring good out of all things. Believe both God's intentions and power to bring good out of all things. Let's look at Moses, a young man who grew up with the privileges and riches of a ruler, a position that many might really envy. We see in Hebrews 11:24-26, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he looked to the reward. What can we learn from Moses? To value God's reward over the pleasure of this world. This is how the bride walks. In Exodus 33:15, Moses says to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. See, Moses, the acknowledged leader of all of these people, knew he wanted nothing to do with the leadership if God wasn't in it, if God wasn't with him. Didn't want it. He didn't want to go anywhere where the Lord did not go with him. And so for you and for me, be desperate for God's presence. Be desperate for his presence. The Lord told Moses he surely would go with him, that Moses had found grace in his sight, and that the Lord knew Moses by name. How do you respond when God does something special for you? Or you discover in a deeper way something about God's love for you individually? See, yes, we should praise him. Yes, we should even walk in confidence of who God has declared us to be in him. But Moses even did something else. He had another request, more than God's presence. You remember what he asked of the Lord next? Exodus 33:18, he says, "Please, show me your glory." See, Moses didn't say, "Tell me more about me. Tell me more about what you're going to do in my life. Oh, I've got to know what's going to happen with this trial. I've got to know if this young man is going to be the one." No, I want to know you. I want to know you, Lord. Show me your glory. So we learn from Moses, desire to know God. I was teaching about discouragement at our Bible study last week at my church, and I read a quote to them, and the quote says, "Resolve not to let your joy level be determined by the presence or absence of storms, but by the presence of God." Let me say that again. Resolve not to let your joy level be determined by the presence or absence of storms, but by the presence of God. Now, if you don't know how wonderful it is to experience the touch of God, to experience the presence of God in your life, even as a Christian, that's a ridiculous statement to make. Because when the storms come, we know the storms better than we do the Lord. And so we do let the storms dictate our lives. But when we, like Moses, experience the presence of the Lord, when he's so real in our lives, it's like there's nothing better. And so may we be encouraged today to not settle for just salvation or a superficial relationship with him, because if that's how we are, when the storms come, our joy or our sorrow will be based on the storms. If we love the presence of the Lord, then our joy can be based upon that. See, why do we want the king to come? Too often, you know when you and I as Christians want him to come? When life's bad, you know? Then it's like, okay, heaven's got to be better than this. See, if that's the only time we want Jesus to come, we don't know our bridegroom. But when we know our bridegroom, when we love our bridegroom, then it's, you are better than the best this world has to offer. Then, oh, Lord Jesus, come, because you're best. That's where he wants us to be. Joshua, Moses' servant, leader in training, sent out with 11 others to spy out the promised land. Didn't look good. People are really big. Cities are fortified. All odds against Israel. But Joshua and Caleb saw beyond the giants, beyond the walls. They saw God's promise to Israel. So Numbers 14:9 says, "Only do not rebel against the Lord," this is Joshua speaking, "nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." So what can we learn from Joshua? What can we mark? Acknowledge the power of God's presence as his intentions to keep his promises. And we've seen that before. So important. Our God has both the power and the loving intentions to do good in our lives and to keep his promises. And then David. You know, David, that man of many, many triumphs, yet many mistakes. And I found myself as I was looking at David that it wasn't really his choices I was looking at so much as what David learned from his choices. He had his share of losses, children, kingdom, respect of others. When his son Absalom tried to take over his kingdom, David left the city. And it's believed that at that time he wrote Psalm 62. Verse 5 of that psalm says, "My soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him." So as we walk as a bride, what do we need to remember? Place your expectations on God, your hope on God. Go through the Psalms. David has so many things to tell us. And over again, David was a soul talker. You know, he talked to his soul. And here's just one thing he said about praise. Psalm 28:7, the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices and with my song I will praise him. So you and I would say the Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him and I am helped. But God's looking for response. Then what? David responded, so my heart greatly rejoices and with my song I will praise him. So faithful bride, be a praiser. Psalm 37 was written at the close of David's life. And I always perk up when I read statements about someone when they're close to the end. It's like, okay, these are important. I've had so much experience and so much wisdom. So what did David say in some of his last days? In Psalm 37, we find that one instruction that he gave is, do not fret. Don't we fret? David was a fretter. We have lots of examples of him fretting in life. And at the end of life, what does he see? What a waste fretting was. Do not fret. And that's the put off. Whenever there's a put off in the Bible, we find there's got to be some put ons. And so we find in Psalm 37, verses 3 to 5, some put ons. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. So we have these instructions of trust in the Lord. Do good. Feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. And then commit your way to him. So when we tell ourselves don't fret, we've got to use these as a put on. See, watch what you look to. Watch what you feed yourself with. Watch what you delight in. What you decide. So much we can glean from these prophets, but I have so many that I could go through, but time doesn't allow. But in the New Testament, I want to mark just Peter and Paul. Peter, a man of many, many bumblings, but still a remarkable man. A man that was prone to being sidetracked, wasn't he? And this was his advice in 2 Peter 1:5-9. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And a brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things, you know why we lack these things? See, we can walk in these things. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, very much like my little granddaughter. I only see in the cake box. I can't see beyond it. I'm only seeing the trial. Short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So lessons we can learn here. Look beyond the trial and don't forget the price Jesus paid for you. So important for us. And then Paul, very remarkable. Philippians 4:9, he says, the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Mark me, Paul is saying. And the result, just like we saw in Psalm 37, the God of peace will be with you. One more person that I have marked, Pastor Chuck Smith. Last month, he came and shared at Horizon Christian Fellowship in San Diego, and he came with the Tommy Coombs Band, and they played a lot of the old Maranatha stuff from the 70s, and my husband and I grew up spiritually in the 70s, and we sat under Pastor Chuck and Kay's teaching for almost 25 years before we took over Calvary Chapel El Cajon. So really, really sweet memories. But the podium was set on the floor, And my husband and I were third row, center. And when Chuck came out, he caught my eye, you know, and for me it was a very long time of just looking at Chuck. And I remember the feeling of looking at him and feeling like, I've been faithful to you, Chuck. I've been faithful to you. I've been faithful to the ministry of Calvary Chapel. And then it just hit me, oh, how I long to be able to look into the face of Jesus like that. You know, not to look away, but to be able to look at Jesus and hear him say to me, Kathy, you've been faithful. Don't we long for that? As his bride, to hear those words. And then Pastor Chuck made me think a little bit more about faithfulness. And he said something to us. He began his message with words like, if you know nothing else, know God's character, and remember this, God is good. God is good. And my thoughts just flash back to the old 70 days in the tent and the first time I went there, and we would sing a chorus all the time, God is so good. Hallelujah. And I thought, that man's message, for as long as I have known him, for 40 years, has not changed. And that man has been faithful to that message. And so I want to add to our little list here. Remember from Pastor Chuck, God is good. You know, a bride remembers that about her bridegroom. God is good. Psalm 27:13, David said, I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. We lose heart because we lose focus and we lose perspective. The king is coming. And see, that's supposed to impact our lives. But see, does it? It impacted the lives of those we see in the Bible, those heroes of faith. And through faith, they each accomplished incredible things, but very different things. And here's what motivated them in Hebrews 11:13-16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed them, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly, I seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. See that? They all died in faith. Remember what Jesus said? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? If he would have come in their time, he would have found faith. They knew. They lived for the better city. They knew this life wasn't it. These heroes of faith, verse 14 says, they sought a homeland. That word implies the direction towards which desires tend. The direction towards which desires tend. Sit on that one for a while. What direction do your desires tend? Their desires tended towards all that Jesus had for them. The early church was known for encouraging each other with a word, Maranatha. Lord's coming soon. See, what words do we encourage each other with? Oh, I'm sure it's going to get better. You're going to be okay. You can do it. Could be worse. They encouraged each other with the words, Maranatha. They knew what this life was all about. They knew it was hard. And they encouraged each other with the words, the Lord's coming. One day, it's going to be over. During the Jesus movement, we went back to using that word. And I remember we said Maranatha all the time. And I don't know how much we lived it or understood it. It was just cool to say then. But a friend of mine said she told her son about, you know, just wanting Jesus to come again and saying Maranatha. And she was all excited one day. And she said, you know, her son wasn't interested at all. And he said to her, Mom, you've been married. You've had children, and of course you want the Lord to come. You know, you've got nothing else to live for. And now, you've even had your driver's license. And people could certainly say that to me in my stage of life. And I think I'm in that place where really there isn't a lot of big things to look forward to. But certainly nothing I want to postpone for the coming of Jesus. But see, some of you think, yeah, I want him to come, but I want to be married first. I want children first, or grandchildren first, or, you know, a lot of different kind of goals. But really, what would be better than heaven with Jesus? I mean, can you really imagine standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, your bridegroom, and going, you know what? I really wanted to get married first. But yet, don't we live like that? I want this to happen, then Jesus can come. You know, it's like second best. After I experience this wonderful thing, okay, then I'll go to heaven. What is that about? Jesus is better. And here in Hebrews 11, we're told that he is better than the best life can offer. I love the ocean. My countenance changes when I get in the water. And a few years ago, my husband was in the water with me, and he just looked at me and he said, "What is it about you in the water?" And I said, "I don't know. You know, I feel like I was made for the water. It just fits." See, when you and I get to heaven, you know, when we get there, it's going to be, oh, this. I fit. This is what I was made for. And all this stuff that we think is so important, those little trinkets that we think are treasures, all meaningless. It's going to be such a glorious time. But see, it's not over yet. And you live now just loving that you are forever his. See, when do you view that forever beginning? In heaven or now? How would you describe yourself based on the way you acted or reacted? Say yesterday, say last week. Think through your life. Did you act like a woman waiting for her bridegroom Jesus to come? Or you think forever starts down there, another time. See, as the bride of Jesus, do you anticipate his coming? Or as a wife who has forgotten her blessings, the engaged woman lives as she belongs to her fiancé the moment she slips that engagement ring on, doesn't she? Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14 say, "In him, Jesus, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed, stamped with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." The Holy Spirit is God's guarantee to you that an inheritance is reserved for you. In fact, that same Greek word for guarantee has been translated as engagement ring. The Holy Spirit is God's engagement ring to you and to me, that he's got that place in heaven reserved for us, and he's coming to get us. The guarantee forever yours. The moment you entrust your life to Jesus, forever his. God seals you with the Holy Spirit as his engagement ring to you, as his commitment to be forever yours. As Gisela shared about how the groom worked so hard to get the bridal chamber ready, I was listening, but I could hear the bride's mom and the voice saying, "Enjoy it. He will never be that eager to work on the house again." And then as she spoke about the bride, you know, going to bed in all her perfection and her hair and being very concerned about how she would look, I could hear the father of the groom saying, "Take a good look, because she's never going to look like this again." And then she shared about the airport and watching the door. When was the last time you watched the door? When was the last time you looked up to heaven excited for the bridegroom to come? For Jesus to come get you? Hebrews 1, verse 12 says, like a cloak, you will fold them up, the earth and the sky above us, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. And then Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as I was sitting on that just a couple days ago, because God's love is unchanging, or God is unchanging, his love is unchanging. See, you've heard the phrase, the honeymoon's over. We've used that very often in this life. And you and I are finite. You know, we really can't sustain that kind of deep honeymoon kind of love in this life. We can't foresee the irritations that will come. But God says his joy over us is like a bridegroom over a bride. And he never changes. Now think about that for a minute. He loves you and me that belong to him like a bridegroom now, and he will every day from here on out. Forever, he will love you with that kind of intensity. I thought of Zephaniah 3:17 and how we are told that he sings over us. He joys over us with singing. And I don't know, sometimes I've thought about that. And oh, maybe once in a while. He's going to be singing to you and me all the time because he doesn't change. What an incredible love for us that he has. My daughter and daughter-in-law and our oldest granddaughter, Zoe, we go shopping twice a year together, and we have very different shopping styles. Some take longer than others. My daughter-in-law can actually take 4 hours in Kohl's and not blink an eye. And so, you know, when you go shopping with other women, you're not sure when the other one's done and ready to go. So, you know, you wait, and then you end up, you know, a half hour later. Oh, I was ready to go a half hour ago. Well, so was I. Oh, well, I didn't know. And so we ran into that a lot. So we decided, we came up with the idea of wearing a headband. So when you're ready to go, we put the headband on. And that tells everyone, I'm done shopping. I am ready to go. I pray the Lord has worked in our hearts today and that he has placed in us an excitement for the bridegroom. I pray we'll look at heaven not just as an alternative to hell, but as a place where Jesus lives and a place that's going to be glorious. And that perspective will cause you and me to have light touches. And may we be women that begin wearing headbands saying, I'm ready to go. I'm ready to go. Will you pray with me? Father, we praise you. We thank you that you are the same today, yesterday, forever. And you have declared that you love us with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, you have drawn us. Lord, may each and every lady in this room feel drawn by you right now. And God, may we see the things that the world sees as treasures, as just dime store trinkets, and see you. May we be like Moses. Lord, we want to see you. We want to see your glory. May we be women that wear headbands. May people see us and know we're ready to go. Yeah. In Jesus' name, amen.